I mean, here are Chris and Michelle. Chris and Michelle Williams. Chris and Michelle are going to read to us first from Psalm 65 and then from Matthew 30.
Okay, first reading, Psalm 65, verses 8 to 13. The whole world stands in awe of the great things you have done. Your deeds bring shouts of joy from one end of the earth to the other. You show your care for the land by sending rain. You make it rich and fertile. You fill the streams with water. You provide the earth with crops. This is how you do it. You send abundant rain on the ploughed fields and soak them with water. You soften the soil with showers and cause the young plants to grow. What a rich harvest your goodness provides. Wherever you go, there is plenty. The pastures are filled with flocks. The hillsides are full of joy. The fields are covered with sheep. The valleys are full of wheat. Everything shouts and sings for joy.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 13, 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man sowed good seed in his field. One night when everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the plants grew and the ears of corn began to form, then the weeds showed up. The man's servants came to him and said, "Sir, it was good seed you sowed in your field. Where did the weeds come from?" "It was some enemy who did this," he answered. "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" they asked him. "No," he answered, "because as you gather the weeds, you might pull up some of the wheat with them. Let the wheat and the weeds both grow together until harvest. Then I will tell the harvest workers to pull up the weeds first, tie them in bundles and burn them, and then to gather in the wheat and put it in my barn." When Jesus had left the crowd and gone indoors, his disciples came to him and said, "Tell us what the parable about the weeds in the field means." Jesus answered, "The man who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the people who belong to the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. An enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvest workers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered up and burnt in the fire, so the same thing will happen at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels to gather up out of his kingdom all those who cause people to sin and all other who do evil things. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they will cry and grind their teeth. Then God's people will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Listen then, if you have ears." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. And with the psalmist we say, "Open my eyes so that I may see the wonderful truths in your word." Amen. Every Friday morning I go to the gym and do penance. For 40 minutes I'm on the jolly old treadmill. And I see all these beautiful ladies just in front of me. That's a great help. But I also watch the television. And I watched last Friday Rip Off Britain. Did you see it? Well, you wouldn't have done if you were at work. And it was all about. One particular case was about a doctor who bought a second-hand Mercedes. He was told it was in excellent condition. But as soon as he began to drive it, he discovered it was a clapped-out old banger. Someone had played a dirty trick on him. Jesus once told a story about dirty tricks. A story known in church circles as the parable of the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven, said Jesus, is like this. A man sowed good seed in his field. One night, while everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Weeds, I hate the things. If I'm not on the treadmill in the gym, then I'm sentenced to being out in the garden pulling up weeds. And this year, the blinking ground elder is terrible. It's ruining my flower beds. But in Palestine, it wasn't ground elder or indeed bindweed which was the biggest nuisance, but so-called bearded darnel. You may know it better as Lolium temulentum. That's the Latin name. It was a poisonous, an absolute killer. And what made things worse was that this bearded darnel was well nigh indistinguishable from wheat until the ears began to show. And of course, by then it was too late to do anything, for these weeds had become so intertwined with the wheat that they couldn't be uprooted without doing damage to the good crop. Now, this was the stuff that some lousy fella sowed in his neighbour's field. It may sound to you an unlikely story, but actually, it's a common example of agricultural sabotage in the ancient world. There was even a Roman law dealing specifically with the crime of sowing darnel in a wheat field. Like so many of Jesus' parables, probably this was rooted in something that had actually happened. This was the latest dirty trick in Galilee. And Jesus takes hold of the story and uses it to teach spiritual truth. But the question is, what is this spiritual truth? Some have suggested that Jesus was calling for tolerance, as if he was saying, let the weeds alone. And that has actually been the traditional interpretation of the parable, which has assumed that Jesus was speaking of the church. And he was warning people not to be enthusiastic about church discipline. He said, it's God's job to sort out saints from sinners, except that the church will always be a mixed body. They'll always be sinners rubbing shoulders with saints. But actually, though that may be true, it isn't what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus was not actually calling for tolerance, but for patience. And Jesus wasn't talking about the church, but rather the world. Indeed, in verse 38, he says, the field is the world. And he says in the world that there are two forces at work. There is a force for good, and there is a force for evil. God is at work on the one hand, and Satan is at work on the other. And when Jesus spoke of God and of God's kingdom, he particularly had in mind what God was doing through him, through his preaching, through his healing. People were experiencing the blessings of the kingdom through Jesus' coming into the world. But at that very same moment, there were people opposing Jesus, opposing the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus was speaking at a particular time in a particular situation. And he was probably referring to the attacks of the religious on what he was doing. He may also be referring to Herod's silencing of John the Baptist. Jesus was very conscious that he was seeking to serve God, but there were others who were doing their darndest to upset the apple cart, as it were. But Jesus declared there is a harvest day coming when the wheat will be sorted from the weeds. In the meantime, says Jesus to his disciples, be patient, have faith in God. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. What does this parable say to you and me today? Let's be honest. It can be depressing when the devil seems to be so successful. In our nation, for instance, the forces of secularization appear to have the upper hand. In so many areas of public life, the rot seems to have set in. Greed and corruption are there for all to see. It's not just the bankers, it's not just the politicians. Everybody's at it, are they not? And then you read your papers. And frankly, there seem to be no sexual models today. Anything goes. Yes, the forces of evil are having a field day. But cheer up, says Jesus. Cheer up, because the day is coming when God intervenes, when the harvest is brought home and the weeds are dealt with. Be patient. Indeed, already in the here and now, God is at work. He's at work through this church. He's at work through all the churches up and down the country and throughout the world, winning men and women to himself. And one day all will become clear. And then God will be supreme. That, it seems to me, is the message of the parable. The day is coming when God is going to sort things out, when he'll bring his harvest home and the weeds will be destroyed. So in that context, let me say three specific things about this harvest that is to come. First of all, I want to underline the inevitability of judgment. Verse 41, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels to gather up out of his kingdom all those who cause people to sin and all others who do evil things." A simple statement. Judgment is inevitable. And incidentally, you're not to liken Jesus to a weather forecaster. I mean, the weather forecasters always get it wrong, don't they? They told me that it was going to rain this morning. So I opened the door at 6 o'clock this morning, think to myself, should I go out in the rain and have a walk? And it wasn't raining. They got it wrong. But Jesus, when he talks of judgment, does not engage in speculation. He's not sharing a well-informed hunch. He is solemnly declaring that there will be a day when the wheat is gathered in and the weeds are destroyed. There will be a day when, to quote Jesus, the people who belong to the kingdom will be separated from the people who belong to the evil one. I had a friend at Cambridge who really was clever. He made me sick. He's now a distinguished New Testament scholar. Sorry, I shouldn't say he made me sick, but you know, we both entered a competition for a prize essay, and he won and I didn't. His name is Stephen Travis, a Methodist. God loves him nonetheless. And he said, "No theme is so prominent in the Bible and so neglected by Christians today as the theme of judgment." Time and again, people have rejected this particular piece of Christian teaching. They just don't feel comfortable with it. But what right have we to reject it? What right have we to presume ourselves better informed on the final things than Jesus? The fact is that Jesus warned time and again about the inevitability of judgment. In that respect, Dr. Samuel Johnson, who was celebrated for his great Dictionary of the English Language, had some wise words to say. He once said, "I remember that my Maker has said that he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. That is a solemn truth which this frivolous age needs to hear, for it strikes at the very roots of life and destiny." And if that was true in the 18th century, it's true all the more today. Here is something which our frivolous age needs to hear, that one day all of us will have to give account of ourselves to our Maker. Judgment is inevitable. And incidentally, this isn't just a biblical truth, it's also logical, because we live in a moral universe. And if you don't believe me, then why have you a conscience? You know that there are certain things that are right, and you know that there are certain things that are wrong. And in this moral universe, judgment is only to be expected. Secondly, let's look at the nature of the judgment. There'll be more than separation. Jesus says, verses 41 to 43, the Son of Man will send out his angels to gather up out of his kingdom all those who cause people to sin and all others who do evil things. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where they will cry and grind their teeth. Then God's people will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Now clearly Jesus is using picture language. The fiery furnace imagery is derived from the incineration of unwanted vegetation, which was routine in those days. The crying and grinding of teeth was imagery routinely used by Jesus to describe the devastation of the damned once they realized they were missing out on the heavenly banquet. And the shining of God's people like the sun is imagery drawn from the book of Daniel. It is picture language. But the fact that it is picture language doesn't mean to say that heaven and hell are on the same plane as Father Christmas and his grotto. The picture language is a vehicle for conveying truth. Jesus was speaking of reality, or rather of two realities, the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. Now, for the most part, people do not have difficulty in accepting the reality of heaven. Sounds good, doesn't it? But many people, including even some Christians, have difficulty in accepting the idea of hell. In part, this is perhaps because preachers in the past used to use some very crude imagery to convey this concept of hell. One old Scottish preacher, for instance, when speaking to children, would tear a page from his notes, burn that bit of paper in the candle, and say, "Children, that's what God is going to do to your fingers if you don't repent." Today, we rightly reject such crudities. People will not literally burn in a fiery furnace. There will not literally be crying and grinding of teeth. Thank God all our dental problems will be resolved. And yet we cannot just dismiss the imagery. For the imagery is telling us that whatever else heaven is, it's going to be something unspeakably horrid. To put it mildly, hell is too awful to contemplate. Now, to think of people going to hell gives no Christian any joy. But neither does it give any joy to God. God is no cosmic sadist who delights to see people suffer. God is no dirty trickster. He wants the very best for you and me. After all, that's why God sent Jesus into the world. Let me read to you those very familiar words from John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. And John goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to be its judge, but to be its savior. And the good news that we have to proclaim is that Jesus went through hell itself for you and for me, that we might know new life. The fact is that God sends nobody to hell. It is we who send ourselves. I love the way C.S. Lewis once put it. He said, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? Smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he has done so at Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone,
Alas, said Lewis, I am afraid that this is what he does. And we move on to my final point, the criterion of judgment. On what basis does God sift the wheat from the weeds? Now, at first sight, the parable seems somewhat fatalistic. Good seed is sown by the Son of Man, and bad seed is sown by the devil. And it appears that there is nothing we can do about it. Our fate is decided by some higher power. But that, of course, is not the case. Our destiny lies within our own hands. Look at the way in which Jesus concludes the parable. He says, verse 43, listen then, if you have ears. Or as Peterson puts it in his paraphrase, are you listening to this? Are you really listening? And the implication is that we can do something about our destiny. And as Jesus makes clear elsewhere, our destiny depends on our listening to him. And the fact is that the judgment to come will center on whether or not we listened, on whether or not we responded to Jesus. Incidentally, the judgment will not depend on what you and I have achieved in this life. Because at the end of the day, our achievements are trivial and certainly fail to match up to God's exacting demands. Judgment will be dependent on our response to Jesus' call to follow him. And when it comes to that call to follow, everybody is invited. Jesus didn't just call the religious. He called the bad guys, as it were. He called the women who sold their bodies for sex. He called for the corrupt tax officers to repent. I've not come to call respectable people, said Jesus, but outcasts. Yes, amazing as it may seem, our eternal destiny does not depend on how good we are, but whether or not we have sought to follow Jesus. That is the good news that I have to share this morning. And I know that this is the good news that our friends in Lebanon are sharing through their bus project. You see, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the only thing in question is he your Savior? Is he my Savior? On the day when the harvest is brought in, will we be amongst the wheat or amongst the weeds? Let me, with all that I am, encourage you to listen to Jesus, to listen to his invitation of love and life. Many years ago, when I was but a child, I opened the door of my heart to Jesus. I can remember that evening as though it were just yesterday. How I knelt down, I was an old-fashioned child, I guess, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. For eternity's sake, for your sake, I urge you to do the same. Let us pray. First, a moment's quiet. And then a prayer of response. Lord Jesus, in many ways, this is a grim parable. For it speaks of the certainty of doom and judgment. And yet it also speaks of the certainty of hope and of heaven for those who listen, for those who entrust their lives to you. Lord Jesus, you gave your life for me that I might be forgiven. that I might know life that has no end. In turn, I would give my life to you. Yes, come into my heart and be my Saviour and my Lord. And thank you for the security your love gives to me. Amen.